I want to talk a little bit about apples this morning. This will shock some of you, not at all, but if you watch the Star Trek movies very carefully, especially the original ones and then the reboot, apples actually play this important role in Kirk's development. And the reason they do is because of our Old Testament lesson this morning. Even though that's not actually what the text says, if you're paying attention. When you think about this, though, and you imagine the tree and Adam and Eve and the crafty serpent, you probably imagine an apple tree and maybe a nice red, juicy apple, or if you're me, some other color because I don't really like red apples. And that's what the church has understood, sort of implied was what happened. The serpent tempted them with an apple and they ate, and it all went downhill after that. Or if you're a storyteller, this is sort of the loss of innocence, and that's how it shows up in the Star Trek world. There's these scenes in the original series and then in the reboot where Kirk eats an apple, and it indicates that sort of loss of a rosy view of the world. Go watch them. You'll see it this time. Also, they're fun. But that's not what we're here for this morning. We've had this image of this fruit being an apple for a really long time. I can't quite trace exactly when it became an apple because it just started getting painted and depicted as an apple, and that's what we started reading into the text. But if you go further back to some of the earliest art about this, it wasn't an apple. It was a pomegranate. Now, those of you who remember sort of the Greek myths and the classical part of your education well might remember the story of Persephone and Demeter. And Persephone is kidnapped, and then we get seasons because Persephone's away for half of the year in the underworld because she ate something. A lot of early art depicts that something she ate as pomegranate seeds. In the early part of the church, we picked up on this sort of pomegranate changing and the importance a pomegranate played, and that's how we depicted things. And then we made it an apple, and apples have taken on this significance. But if you actually go back and read that part of Genesis that we read, and it's in your handout, you can do that fairly easily here, it doesn't specify what type of fruit it was. It's just a fruit tree. So we really don't know what exactly it was Adam and Eve ate. It was something. But the important thing in the story isn't what it was what they did. But I wanted to talk a little bit about apples and pomegranates because I like how the long history we have with Scripture sort of creates its own feedback loop with the text. And we start remembering what we have learned about it as the text itself. Even when there are some really rich histories, that means we lose. On the other hand, that means there are whole new layers and stories around us today that we get to understand differently. Apples and pomegranates and fruit. That's what I wanted to share with you this morning. It's one of my favorite statistics, even though I can't verify it. So that disclaimer at the top here, I suppose. But it's still one of my favorite statistics. It was shared to me by a mentor I trust deeply, which is probably why part of the reason I keep holding on to it. Was the camp director I worked with for the longest period of time. And he'd worked in camping, in church camping, for a really, really long time. But he'd taken a break for a few years at one point in time, and he worked as a juvenile probation officer. And I wholeheartedly recommend finding your local juvenile probation officer and becoming friends with them, because their stories are both shocking and sobering. But what got him back into camping, what brought him really sort of fairly directly into my life, was this statistic. He read a study looking at recidivism in juvenile offenders, in non-technical language, how likely it is that young people who have committed a crime will go back and commit another crime. He said the one thing this study identified that prevented that was how many invested adults were in the courtroom with kids when they committed a crime. So the magic number was 4. If something happened in a young person's life and they had to go to court and there were 4 adults who cared enough to show up in the courtroom with them, their odds of recommitting another crime were practically non-existent. He said, that's what made me realize I wanted to get back into the relationship business, and how he wound up being the camp director I worked with for so long. He wanted to be a concerned adult in young people's lives because he knew what a difference that made, both from statistics and from the people he worked at with who had never had that. I like that statistic. It reminds me of why I do these things and of why I think coming here on Sundays, on Wednesdays, and all can be really important and transformative. Because relationships can change the direction of our entire lives. Having people who know who we are and who can tell us that we are important makes, it turns out, a potentially huge difference in how our lives unfold. And well, I don't have any statistics or quotable stories about adults and recidivism. I think it's probably similar. I was thinking about that this week, because if you read the gospel, if you pay attention to the language the devil uses, and just as a side note that we won't get into, the devil here is probably not the pointy guys with horns and a tail and a pitchfork. It works a little differently than that. The person who's there to tempt or to test Jesus, and he talks about food and safety and power. And there's some really important things you can talk about there. But he starts most of those with, if you really are the Son of God, if you know who you are, why don't you prove it to me? Sort of a very rough paraphrase of that. And this is where it's worth remembering what happens right before this section. This is the first part of chapter 4 in Matthew's gospel. And if you look back at the end of chapter 3, that is the baptism of Jesus Christ, where the Spirit of God descends like a dove and says, you are my beloved, my son. In other words, there should be no question in a reader's mind who this person is. And yet we have this character, this tempter, showing up and saying, but are you really sure? Do you actually know who you are? And are you willing to prove it? Adam and Eve didn't. They didn't know who they were. This crafty serpent shows up and sort of rewrites history for them. Do you actually remember what God said? Well, what about this? What if I told you this? What is more enticing, what God has offered you or what I claim that I can offer you? Being here in the garden as God has promised you in a good life, being taken care of by the God who made you and who professes to love you? Or do you want to be like God? Do you want to be wise and know things? Just eat this fruit. And they give in. They are not, it turns out, all that sure of the God. A God who we read shows up in the evenings to walk with them and check in. If anyone had a shot of knowing who they were, knowing whose they were, it should have been Adam and Eve. It might be relieving for those of us who know that we have made great and small mistakes. If Adam and Eve, who walked with God in the Garden of Eden, couldn't get it right, what chance did we have? And then we have Jesus in the desert, all alone, and the tempter standing there and offering, reminding that stones can become bread, that angels will save him if he falls, and that all the kingdoms of the earth can be his if he wants. It's an interesting strand of research I've loosely followed. It's shown up in the news a couple times, and if you do some searching, there's a little more out there about it, looking at the causes of addiction. Now, it's a complex subject, and I don't think this research captures all of its complexity, but part of what the research argues really successfully, in my non-scientific opinion, is that part of the problem of addiction is a problem of community. That when people or lab rats are in good community and there are people who know who they are, who will engage with them, who will remind them that they are important, addiction rates drop. Addictions become easier to recover from. And the wiring in our brains that makes addiction possible to continue sort of in that spiral that looks confusing to those of us on the outside, but those of us who have lived on the inside of it know it's so easy to slip down. It becomes possible to rewire that if people show up, if people are there to remind us who we are. And for Christians, I think it's essential to remind us this morning that we can't remember who we are without remembering whose we are. That we are the people God created and loved, even after we make giant mistakes like Adam and Eve did. They lose the Garden of Eden, yes, but God makes clothes for them. Much has been lost, but that relationship with God has not. To showing up here, whenever and as often as we can, a community of people who will learn our story and know the important questions of our days and our years, but also be able to look at us and say, "You are the beloved child of God, and you are important to me." Because ultimately, what we are concerned about here isn't just criminal recidivism. It isn't just addiction and that dangerous spiral away from everyone who loves you. What we are concerned about here is our relationship with God. A God who never forsakes us. A God who is with us even in the most dangerous and tempting times of our lives. A God who knows something about being tempted and in danger. And a God who still looks at us every day of our lives and wants to remind us, "You are my beloved child. With you, I am so very well pleased. Amen.